want to take a shortish reading from each of the four Gospels. The first will be in chapter 27 of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 27. And commencing to read at verse 55. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now, in the parallel passage from the Gospel according to Mark, and chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 42. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was led. And the corresponding verses also in Luke, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. Now, the last one, John's Gospel and chapter 19. John's Gospel and chapter 19. Verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There led they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Now again, that's our reading from the Scriptures. We trust, with the Lord's help, to understand His Word. I'm sure many in the audience at some time or another have paid a visit to the National Portrait Gallery in London or Dublin or wherever. Those who are interested in that kind of thing, they find such places to be fascinating. And they can be very interesting places, partly interesting because of their variety. For example, if you go to that one in London, you'll see the walls covered with with a tremendous range of different portraits. Some of them will be quite broad, quite wide. Some of them will be very tall. Some of them will be very small. In fact, I'm told that the largest portrait in the National Gallery in London is 52,000 times larger than the smallest one. There's a massive portrait of soldiers and some commanders, I think it is, in the First World War. Covers a great section of a wall. And then there's a little portrait of a lady, a duchess, if I remember correctly, from away about the 15th or 16th century. And it's about 3/4 of an inch by 3/4 of an inch. And it also has generated a great deal of interest. One, because of its largeness, and this other portrait because of its littleness. I've often thought that the Bible is very much like a portrait gallery. You enter into the different chambers of Holy Scripture, and hanging upon the wall are some very large portraits. And they cover chapters. And then there are also small portraits. There are men like David, and a great deal is said about them. Men like Moses, men like Joseph in the Old Testament. But then there are individuals, and everything that we know about them is given to us maybe in a verse, or maybe 3 or 4 verses of Holy Scripture. And you look at the small portraits, and the more you gaze at them, the more you learn. And the man that I want to speak about tonight, this man, Joseph of Arimathea, not very much is said about him. He's one of the smaller characters of Holy Scripture, and yet he filled a very special role, and he played a very special part in the life of the Lord Jesus. Those who were present last night will remember that we said something about Joseph the carpenter, that individual who had a special role, mainly, not exclusively, but mainly in connection with the birth of Christ. And tonight we're thinking about Joseph the Counselor, the man who had a special role in connection with the burial of Christ. In fact, it seemed to be the crisis that brought this man out in his true character and in his true colors. The body of the Lord Jesus is suspended on the cross in death. His disciples have gone away, fled in terror. Who is going to do the final services of honor and tenderness to that precious body? It's a crisis. And out of the shadows, there steps a man most unexpectedly. And he gives the final attentions to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the crisis that manifested the man. I'm not altogether sure that we could say it was the crisis that made the man. They may to a certain extent. Crises in life might help to mold and to make a person. I rather think it's something else that makes a person. But a crisis manifests a person. You know, in life, it's very much like that. People go along for a while. Even you take assembly life, just because of the context in which we are gathered tonight. You take assembly life and people come and go to meetings and, well, there they are, and they're good Christians and they're fine Christians, and that's grand. And then a crisis comes. And you really see what they're made of. And when the crisis came, some of the big men, I'm talking about the apostles, some of the famous men, some of the public men melted. And the very same crisis that caused them to melt was the crisis that caused Joseph of Arimathea to come out into the open. Life's crises manifest people for what they really are, And just as it is here, sometimes you get very, very great surprises. Now, there's a considerable amount of material that's mentioned about this man in these four short little portraits that are given to us in one of each gospel. And what I want to do, and we'll get through it very quickly, but I'll try and do this tonight. I'll spend a minute or two just speaking about what they all say concerning Joseph. And then I'll go back through it and I'll take a look at what Matthew says. And I'll look at what Mark says. And I'll look at what Luke says. And I'll look at what John says about this man. And in each case, I'll try and highlight three things that each one of the gospel writers say about Joseph that the others don't say. So if we have four of them and we have three things in each, that will be 12 points. And I'll maybe say two or three things about them before we start to that. That'll maybe make 15. So you wouldn't know what time you get home at. But just set yourself and we'll make the best of it. As I said, his name was Joseph. And all of the writers tell us he was from Arimathea. Did you ever hear about that place? Would we ever have heard about it? Nearly every Christian that knows anything about the New Testament, the word Arimathea, as soon as they hear it mentioned, they automatically associate it in their minds with the man that buried the Lord Jesus. That little village has become famous. Just a little smack, a speck on the map, a place maybe 20 or 25 miles away from Jerusalem. Not a place of great status are great importance, but that village has become famous just because that living within its boundaries was a man who did something special for Christ, and his name has gone down in Scripture in everlasting remembrance. You can think about others. It's an interesting little study to go through some passages of Scripture and think about different men that are linked with different places for different reasons. Of course, we have the Lord Jesus himself. He's Jesus of Nazareth. There's another man that was connected with Christ, and he's called Nathanael of Cana. None of those were big places. Nazareth, Cana, Arimathea. There's another famous man that we know a lot about, and he was connected with a very large place. And he visited a lot of large places. His name was Saul of Tarsus. I wonder, will your name be linked with Mura or wherever? And people will remember, yes, that's the man that was in Mura Assembly. There were thousands of people in Mura that will never be mentioned in heaven's dispatches. But it would be good if even in a small community and in a small company, your name could become identified with the place just because of what you have done for the honor of Christ. All of them tell us that he was from Arimathea. Now, the first gospel, Matthew's gospel, and the fourth gospel, they tell us that he was a disciple. And the two in-between gospels, the gospel of Mark and the gospel of Luke, they tell us that he was a counselor. Now, I noticed that in our English Bible, when we are told he was a counselor, it's spelt C-O-U-N-S-E-L-L-O-R. And in our modern language, modern English, a counselor spelt like that is a person who gives advice and a person who has consultations and so on. Now, Joseph of Arimathea wasn't a counselor in the sense of giving advice. It would have been better, at least it would have put us on the right track, if they had spelt the name, spelt the word counselor in each of those cases as C-O-U-N-C-I-L-L-O-R. Because he was a counselor in the sense that he was a member of that very distinguished body of people, the Jewish Sanhedrin. It was an influential body, a prestigious body of 70 members plus the high priest. In fact, there are places in the Gospels where you read about the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And when you come across that expression, chief priests, scribes and elders, that's just an amplified way of talking about the Sanhedrin. In this Sanhedrin were these men who were priests. Most of them were Sadducees. There were scribes, there were teachers of the law, and there were elders. Some of those senior, respected, venerable men in the Jewish community. And Joseph was one of those. And I think that adds a little bit to an appreciation of his character. Here was a man that climbed the ranks. And he reached the highest level in Jewish society. And a man that came from the highest level. There was one day he took a stand. And he spoke up on behalf of Christ. And he did something that no one else seemed to want to do. Or at least very few wanted to do. And he will be famous for it. You know, I admire people that can represent Christ in high levels of society. Most of us never get there. Most of us are not able to be there. Most of us don't want to be there. But there are a few Christians that God has allowed to be in places of power and influence and administration. And I trust that we will be helped to pray for them, because it's not easy. It's not easy. In fact, I didn't intend to mention this, but I was speaking to a brother the other day, and he was telling me about a brother who came from Scotland a number of years ago. He used to come over. He was at the conference in Lurgan quite a number of times, and I heard him in ministry at different conferences. He's now far from well. He's afflicted with some form of dementia or Alzheimer's. But in his day, he was a very honorable man. And he climbed up to the very top of a particular board in government. And it was a mining board, the mining board. And at all that time of the Arthur Scargill thing, you remember the strike and all that whole hoo-ha, quite a number of years ago, he was at the peak of his power. And they were having some crunch meeting in which the leaders of the union were to be present. And they knew about his Christian principle. And apparently, I'm told, that a few of these union men had a fine discussion just before the public meeting. And they said, what are you going to do with your man, with his Christianity? And they said, no, we'll soon brush him out of the road. We'll soon brush him out of the road. So, and it was. And it came to the meeting. And they were all just poised to make this crunch decision that would have ramifications right across the country. And the gentleman, the Christian gentleman that I'm thinking about, he was the chairman. So he said, gentlemen, he said, just before we start our discussion, he said, I have had a policy in life that before I make any major decision, I always speak to God in prayer. And he said, if you gentlemen will permit me a couple of minutes, we'll pray before we proceed with our discussion. The atmosphere settled. A quietness fell upon the boardroom. The gentleman got up and prayed. And the man who said, we'll soon brush him out of the way, they were so disarmed by the atmosphere of God's presence that they didn't have a word to say. And the whole meeting went through, I'm told, what would have promised to be a very stormy meeting, the whole meeting went through with dignity and with poise and with calmness. I tell you this, I just would very much doubt if I would have had the guts to do it. But he did it. I tell you, it's one thing to speak for Christ on the street to the common people that are passing by, and it's great to do that. But it's maybe even a bigger challenge to speak for Christ in the highest levels of authority. And it's great to do that. And this man, Joseph, he was a man who sat amongst the 70. He was a counselor in the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now, all of the Gospels tell us about that Arimathea, that he was a counselor and that he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Now, that will do for just the general things. We find those things scattered more or less throughout each one of the Gospels. But now we'll come back, I'll just come back for a minute to Matthew's Gospel. And I want to think, just highlight, pick out three things that Matthew tells us about this man which are not mentioned in any of the others. For example, Matthew tells us in his account in chapter 27, he says, when the even was come, that's the even of the Lord's death, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. Now the point that I want to mention from Matthew is this. He is the only gospel writer who tells us that he was a rich man. He was rich. The man that we spoke about last night, who provided the early services for the Lord Jesus at his birth, as far as we could gather, he was a relatively poor man. Remember the two pigeons and we talked about and so on. The first Joseph was a poor man. But this Joseph who provides the final service, he's described as a rich man. I would say that there weren't many of the disciples of the Lord Jesus rich. And for the greater part, the rich despised the Savior. And he could say that the poor have the gospel preached unto them, and the common people heard him gladly. But here and there, I think there were rich people. You read about a lady, for example, in one of the gospel records, and it tells us that she was linked to the house of Herod. She had royal connections in the palace of Herod, and she was one of the women that ministered to the Lord Jesus of her substance. Do you remember those visitors that came to Christ last, we spoke about them last night, they came at his birth with their gold and their incense and their myrrh. They were rich men. So there were rich people needed at his birth. There was a lady who was rich that provided substance and supplies throughout his life. And here we have again a rich man that provides necessary services at his death. All I say is just this, that sometimes the Lord can use people who are rich. You see, we need to watch that we don't despise people who are rich. I have noticed there can be a small-mindedness with some Christians, and if a person is rich, those who are not rich, they can gossip, and they can, with a kind of tongue-in-cheek and a chip on their shoulder, they can speak about people who are rich in a critical way. No, be careful. Riches are a tremendous temptation. And riches provided a barrier between some people and Christ. But dear brethren and sisters, just let us be careful, because God has committed riches to certain people, and there are some have used their riches for the advancement of his work and for the extension of his kingdom. Joseph was a man like that. And I think we always need to keep in mind that there is a place in the service of God for people who are rich. You be very careful as a Christian that you don't develop a communistic mindset where we believe, as Christian communists, that everybody should be equal, and that everybody should have the same size of a house, and that everybody should have the same size of a car, and that everybody should have the same size of a business. No such kind of communism is taught in the Bible, and God allows rich and poor to live together, a poor Joseph at his birth, a rich Joseph at his death, and what joined them together was one person, the person of the Lord Jesus. There's a place for rich and poor. In fact, I think one of the reasons that Matthew emphasizes this particular feature is the simple fact that a 700-year-old prophecy was being fulfilled. You remember that the pen of Isaiah had written many centuries before this that they made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. So by stepping out to do this work for Christ, and he needed to be rich to do what he did do, well, he was just fulfilling that ancient prophecy. A second feature that we are told about Joseph here in Matthew's Gospel, and it's only Matthew that mentions this feature, it tells us that having begged the body of the Lord Jesus from Pilate, when he had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. You know, it's only Matthew that tells us that the cloth that he used was a clean linen cloth. You read about linen quite a number. I think maybe it's Luke who says that it was fine linen. And John mentions the linen. And Mark mentions the linen as well. But Matthew says it was a clean linen cloth. To me, that's all so suitable. It's all so fitting. Every one of us agrees, without even the slightest dissent in our minds, that when it came to putting the body of the Lord Jesus in a tomb, it was all so compatible with his own character that it would be a clean linen cloth. A poor man in those days was buried in his clothes. He didn't have anything else. So they just buried him in his clothes. We know that, of course, as far as the clothes of the Lord Jesus were concerned, they had been gambled for. He hung upon the cross in the shame of his unclothed condition. Men had cast dice for the garments of the Savior. And when they took that body from the cross, just as it was, he didn't have his own clothes. So Joseph said, it will be linen. It will be fine linen. It will be clean linen. For he said, the body that I'm handling is the body of a Savior that was absolutely holy in his own character, and he was impeccable. Can I say to us all, just to turn in a little practical note here for a second, dear believers, people that are going to serve Christ publicly, they need to be people that handle fine and clean linen. Yeah. Would you remember that, brother? I'll not emphasize it too much, but he used clean linen. And the man who stepped out into the open and did this public act of burying the Lord Jesus, everybody could see it. I know he has been criticized as being a secret disciple. I'll maybe talk about that in a minute. But he wasn't secret when he was doing this. And they could all see that he carries with him clean linen. But hardly anything does damage to assembly testimony or gospel testimony as when you have a man taking a public place and he has dirty linen. Dirty linen. And he has things about his character that are defiling and have smudges. You know what I'm saying. Without amplifying it any further, let me say just firmly and clearly, those who publicly identify with the Christ of Calvary are to be men and women who traffic in clean linen. But then, we're told also in Matthew, for the third item, not only that he was rich, just in Matthew, not only that the linen that he used was clean linen, but Matthew tells us in verse number 60, wrapped it in clean linen, verse 59, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in a rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre. You know, it's only Matthew tells us that the tomb was his own. His own. Just Matthew. Now what that means, and just to see the sacrifice that this man made, what it means is something like this. Because he was wealthy, it was in his mind, as a dedicated Jew, that he would have a burial place within sight of the holy city. And even though he lived in this village of Arimathea, 25 miles away or wherever it was, they're not exactly sure where the little village was, but we'll say 20 miles away, even though he lived there, this man said, I don't want to be buried in my home village. He said, I want to be buried beside the great city. Burial places were scarce for the very reason that I'm just mentioning, because special people wanted these special burying places. Once you were wealthy enough to buy one, you had it. You had it. And you were really delighted to be able to purchase one of these for yourself, because, as I say, it wasn't everybody had the money to be able to do it, and because they were limited, and many of the wealthy people around Jerusalem wanted to be buried in the city, and there wasn't many burial places for people that lived in the outlying villages, and the man who bought one, he had really managed to secure a precious possession, had it for himself. Well, he said, I had that for myself, you know. But he said, there's a greater person than I could ever be. And he said, I will give it to me, and I'll give it up for him. It's mine. But he says, you remember, just before the Lord Jesus went to the cross, there's a lady, and I would put her very closely linked, as far as spiritual discernment is concerned, very close to Joseph of Arimathea. She had a special ointment. And the Lord Jesus said about that special ointment, she said, she has kept it against the day of my burial. She broke the box and anointed the Lord Jesus, and the odor filled the whole place, and some of the ones that were there, they criticized her, but the Lord Jesus justified her, and so on. And the point that I want to make is this: that lady, Mary of Bethany, just a short time before that, her brother had died, and she loved her brother, Lazarus. Ah, you say, why did she not use the precious ointment on her brother? Sure, that was the chance. When they went to the tomb and the Lord Jesus talked about opening the tomb, her sister Martha shrank back in horror. Oh, she said, he was stinking. If you open that tomb, he was stinking. If she had used her nice ointment, he wouldn't have been stinking. Why did she not use it on her brother? Because she had kept it from the Lord. And he meant more to her than the closest family tie. And she gave what was precious in a family sense altogether to the Lord, and she broke the flask and poured it all on Christ. And here's a man that gave his tomb, his own tomb, very precious, very special to him, but he said, even though it's my own, I'll give it to the Savior. It does say here in Matthew's Gospel, and it's only in Matthew's Gospel, but I'm not sure that we can make too much out of it. It says his own tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. Some people have tried to push very strongly that he himself, with his own hands and with his own knuckles, had hewn this tomb out of the rock. I doubt that maybe it's going just as far as that. We could say about a man, he built a house and we mightn't mean that he personally went up and got the concrete mixer out and got the thing going. He built a house in Port Rush. We would mean that he employed builders to do it. Likely Joseph did the same. As a wealthy man, he got others to do it, but it's put down as his own tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock. I know everybody here is aware the Lord Jesus wasn't buried in a grave. We often speak about the grave, but he wasn't buried in a grave. He was buried in a cave. Or he was buried in a tomb. His body did not go down into the soil, as we do generally with our burials. His body went into the rock. And that was a cave excavated out of the rock, and with a shelf, instead of going down into the soil, the body lay upon the shelf. Now that will do for Matthew's Gospel. His own tomb, a rich man, and with clean linen. Now let me mention three things that Mark tells us about this man. He says in chapter 15, again repeats some of the material that I've mentioned. Joseph of Arimathea came on the Sabbath day. He says he was an honorable counselor. It's only Mark. That's a lovely word that he doesn't say he was rich. He says he was honorable. He was a man that had respect in the community. He was a man, and the people that knew him couldn't help but admire his testimony. I'm not being critical when I say this, but you know that not all rich people are honorable. There are some, by no means all, but there are some rich people, and they have become rich by doing things that are very dishonorable, and things that are maybe just a wee bit shady, on the shady side. But here's a man, and I like to put Mark's comment, Mark's adjective, alongside Matthew's adjective. It says he was an honorable counselor. And even in his official position as a member of the Jewish Privy Council, even there, he was a man of respect and a man of honor. Now, we've come to a point that I raised earlier, just mentioned in passing. I want to say a little bit more about it now. Because Mark tells us, they all tell us, that he went into Pilate. And he asked Pilate for the body of the Lord Jesus. But it's only Mark that says that he went in boldly. Boldly. By that, of course, I hardly need to say that doesn't mean that he went in rashly or he went in brazenly. But it simply means that he went in with courage. And I think I've said enough already to indicate that it took a bit of courage to do it. And to go in before Pilate, the very man that had pronounced sentence upon the Lord Jesus, and the man that had supervised the crucifixion of Christ, and the man that had the power of Rome behind him, and now here's a Jew. Now just you imagine this for a minute. Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Jewish Privy Council, and he now goes in boldly before Pilate, and he asks for the body of the very one whom the nation has rejected. I tell you, it was a... Well, you see, the more you look at it and the more you put things together, can't you see that he was just a man for the job? He was a man for the job. I know the others ran away. But can you imagine Peter just at this stage going into Pilate's palace? That's what it was called. Into the Praetorium residence. Can you imagine Peter going in, and Peter wasn't a fisherman. But here's a man, and he's used talking to councillors, and he's used talking to people in government positions, and he's the very man for the job, and it's only a pea-brain idiot who never believed that Bible stuff. I tell you, it's not easy. It's not easy. May God grant that even a little leaf out of the book of Joseph of Arimathea might be an encouragement for you. Because this man went in boldly to the very chamber where Christ had been condemned and where everybody was against him. And just across from where he lodged this plea with Pilate, just across was the room where the Saviour had been spat upon and humiliated. And Joseph said, I want to give him an honorable burial. Now the question that remains from what I've said is, how do we square all this? And I'm just going to make a suggestion to you and then I hurriedly make it because I have to go on. How do we square what I'm talking about just now, the courage of this man and going in to make this plea, with what it says in John's Gospel? It says that Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews, went into Pilate. You say, how do you square that with the fact that he was a secret disciple? Now, to be honest, I'm not altogether sure that we have read that properly. You see, I personally don't call this man a secret disciple. But you see, you haven't a leg to stand on because the Bible says Joseph of Arimathea being a secret disciple. Or being a disciple secretly for fear of the Jews. He was a coward.
He was a coward, and he hid his lump under a bushel, and he lived for quite a while in the shadows, and he never let on. He was a disciple secretly for fear of the Jews. Sure, the Bible says that. And he was a secret disciple. Well, now, I just wonder about that. You know, I'm inclined to read the verse like this. Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple, comma, secretly, for fear of the Jews, went into Pilate and asked the body of Jesus. I don't think he was a secret disciple, but I think that when Joseph of Arimathea went into Pilate to make this very unusual request, that he did it secretly. And he knew if I make a big shout about this, these Jews who hate Christ, if I let this out, that I'm going to give him an honourable burial. He said, these Jews that have hated him and have hounded him and have humiliated him, he says, they'll overturn the whole thing. So he says, I'll just keep this quiet. I'll keep it quiet, and I'll let nobody know a thing about it. And he says, quietly and secretly, because I don't trust the Jews. Secretly, he says, I'll go in. And he went into Pilate secretly, but he didn't go into Pilate as a coward. He went in with conviction, devotion to Christ. When he saw what the Savior had done for him and died in the openness of Calvary and in the publicity of Golgotha, he said, if he took a public place and died for me, he said, nothing that I can do for him will keep me back from becoming publicly identified with his shame. He said, I will give him an honorable burial. But to get permission, he said, I'll just go in quietly. If that is the right way to read it, and I make the suggestion that it probably is. You know, listen, dear people, there are certain things that you have to do. And in order to be able to see them through, you have to do them quietly. Do them quietly. This man was not a man who brash and a man for cheap advertisement. No, no. He said, if I advertise what I'm going to do, it will jeopardize the whole project. So he just kept it quiet and did it secretly until it was all ordered. He went in boldly. Mark says he was honorable. Mark says he went into Pilate boldly. Now, the third thing from Mark that I better mention is this. Mark tells us that having got permission to take the body of the Lord Jesus, Pilate checked if he were dead already. It's only Mark tells us about that whole conversation and the centurion sending word that the Lord Jesus were already dead. Pilate gives permission, gives the body to Joseph. And then he adds in verse 46 of chapter 15, he says, that Joseph bought fine linen. It's only Mark tells us. You know, the other people tell us that he brought it. But Mark just gives that extra wee bit and he says he bought it. Now, whether he bought it there and then, maybe he did. I couldn't tell you for sure. It would seem to me to be a little difficult to buy fine linen if it was a Passover holiday time. It's what we would call a public bank holiday, a public religious holiday. And it would have been very difficult to buy fine linen that Friday afternoon. And time was scarce. The Lord Jesus died at approximately 3 o'clock. And he was going to be, nightfall would be 6 o'clock. And this man, if he was going to bury Christ, he didn't have to do it. He had to act quickly and carefully and courageously and conscientiously. And I would doubt if he had the time to buy fine linen that day. But he probably had already bought it. Cost him. You know, fine linen in Bible days was very pricey in our day, they tell me. But in Bible days, when they hadn't the mass production that has been known years back in this country and other countries, it was very pricey. And the word here probably means the fine linen of Egypt, which was the very best of quality, and it cost them. You know, yes, it did. It cost them. He bought it. You see, doing things for Christ, it usually costs quite a bit. And I would say, I would say that it cost him more than money. It likely cost him his job. He likely knew that even though I'm an office bearer in the Jewish Sanhedrin and I have a very, very prestigious post in that venerable body, as soon as I go and do for Christ what I'm intending to do, I'm out. I'm out. I'll never be welcome back. They will show me the door. And I would say that in his mind, he had done his calculations well, and he not only paid the price for the linen, but he likely paid the price of his job. Sometimes it can be just as much as that. There can come a crisis in a person's life where fidelity, I'm not saying it often happens, but fidelity to Christ. I know of one lady, a younger lady, was a secretary in a company. And because she consistently refused to tell a lie on behalf of the director, and her Christian principle prohibited her telling a lie and her identification with Christ, she lost her job. She paid the price. And in many different realms of life, fidelity can still be very, very costly. He was honorable. He went in boldly into the highest of circles and he bought fine linen. Now just a word quickly here on what we read about in Luke. Luke also tells us three things about this man. And just a couple of them I'll mention quickly. He says in verse 50 of chapter 23, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. He was a good man. I like that. It's only Luke says that. Says he was a good man. Well, certainly he was a good man. We all agree with that. There aren't many people in the Bible described as a good man. We'll maybe have reference to it tomorrow night as well. But this is one of them. This is one of the three. He was a good man. You know, some of the boys that he was with were anything but good men. He had to do business and he had to sit the share in his employment with a man called Caiaphas, and he was just an old rascal, an old scoundrel of a boy. Even though he was high priest and he wore the high priest uniform and the garments, he was just a self-seeking, self-serving, money-grabbing scoundrel. And many of those other Sadducees and priests, they were anything but good men. But here's a man, and even in that conclave of iniquity, he was a good man. And he also tells us he was a righteous man. I've said a good bit about that already. I don't want to repeat it. I don't need to tell you, as I was doing a minute ago, that not all rich men are righteous men. He was rich. And he was good. And he was righteous. Or just. Same word as righteous. In fact, this gospel, according to Luke, is the gospel. You remember when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, the centurion said, he said, certainly, this was a righteous man. And he had hardly said the words, this is a righteous man, about the Savior, when another righteous man came along and helped to take down the body from the cross. It must have been quite a task. Gently they take him down, unfix his hands and feet, take from his head the thorny crown, and bring forth the winding sheet. And they gave the Lord Jesus, I say, an honorable funeral. Joseph was a righteous man, and he was handling the body of Jesus, the righteous man. He took character from his Savior. He reflected something of the character of Christ. It was a small funeral. Dear brethren and sisters, he was the most worthy person that ever was buried in this world, and he had only a small funeral. Two men. I think maybe if I do all the reading in the Gospels, I think I could count up three women. Maybe five people. Wouldn't you have thought there would have been 50,000 there?
just small.
Another thing about the funeral of Christ is it was short. You see, they had only a small window of opportunity to do it, and it had to be short. Maybe we could learn there too. Some of our funerals were taking a shopping length of time. Who preached? Some squabbling over who's going to preach at the thing. I mean, our funeral. And who's going to get it? I don't believe there was a man read of her. Who gave the tribute? Who said the nice thing? You know, there's only one man that ever lived that deserved the tribute. And there was none given. His funeral was short. His funeral was small. His funeral was silent. His funeral was sanctified. Instead of the rugged hangs of men touching that precious body, it was the softness of the fine linen. Instead of all the roughness of the spittle, it was the fragrance of the spices. With sanctified hands, with reverent touch, this man Joseph engaged in these final services. Good and just. And it's only Luke that says he hadn't consented to the deed, to the counsel and the deed of them. I take it lightly. Well, I couldn't tell you for sure, but you make up your own mind. What exactly does this mean when it says Joseph hadn't consented to the counsel? You remember, it says in the Gospels that they condemned the Lord Jesus to death, and they all condemned him to death. Was Joseph there, do you think? I'm inclined to think he wasn't there. The trial of the Lord Jesus was a very hurried trial. They pushed it through. They gathered up probably as many of the Sanhedrin as they could gather, just enough to take a vote to get it through. They wanted to get it done that night to get Christ condemned to death before daybreak. We have to get him executed. Get the judgment passed. Get it done quickly. Whether we're all here or not, get it through. Get it pushed through. I'm inclined to think that Joseph wasn't present. Hadn't been asked. They maybe knew something of his sympathies. Nicodemus wasn't there. Maybe I should just say, and I'm watching the clock here, dear brethren, always be very careful about a decision that has to be rushed through. If something has to be pushed through, and somebody condemned, and get it done whether we're here or not, I've always noticed that judgments that are forced and rushed, they're usually suspect. Just be careful. They had sidelined this good man. He hadn't consented unto the deed. He knew it was wrong. You know, Joseph was a good man, and he was a just man, and he was an honorable man, but he wasn't a yes man. He knew there were times when you have to say no, and he did not consent to what had been done. We'll leave that. Just finally, for a word or two to complete the thing for this present little meeting, John's Gospel. Well, what does John tell us about the man? One of the things he tells us about him that none of the others tell us is that when it came to the actual burial, and Joseph had courageously obtained permission and had publicly gone to do these final services that I have just described, do you know there was another man turned up as well? Nicodemus. And what I think is this, that the courage of Joseph, it proved to be a challenge to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus said to himself, do you know, if Joseph takes his stand and steps forward, I'll go with him. And I'll be beside him. And I'll help him all I can. That's a great, and there's a beautiful picture of shared fellowship. Dear brother, let me just say this. If you're faithful to Christ, maybe your testimony will encourage somebody else. And your example will be a help to them to take their stand. Only John tells us that he had a helper. It's only John tells us that he placed the body of the Lord Jesus in a garden tomb. You never read about the garden in any of the other Gospels. You know, Joseph likely had this tomb in a garden. As I say, he thought it was a fine spot for his own burial. But he says, I'll put this body of the Savior in a garden. I don't need to tell an audience like this that things went wrong in a garden. It was in a garden that the world was plunged into death. But in this garden, it became a garden of life. And from that garden of the Savior's burial, there has been produced the flowers and the fruits of resurrection. And I think it's all so suitable that it was in from Golgotha to a garden. And it's only John that tells us that in the burial, this is the third thing, Nicodemus was there, put him in a garden tomb, a memorial tomb, his own tomb, a rock tomb, a garden tomb. And the third item that only John mentions is that the actual burial and treatment of the body and so on, it was done after the manner of the Jews. Now that was very important. Just let me say that before I stop. Do you know the significance of that? You see, the Romans, when they were treating a body, they took away some of the organs. And the Greeks did the same. I'll not go into details here to annoy anyone's feelings. But they treated the body in a most unusual way, and they interfered with the structure of the body. The Jews never did that. They just buried the body intact. And I think it's very precious that the Lord Jesus died after the manner of the Romans. He got a Roman death. If he had got a Jewish death, it would have been by stoning. But God overruled it, that he got a Roman death, and that was crucifixion. And the God who overruled that he would get a Roman death, that same God immediately switched things. He said, I saw to it that my son got a Roman death, and he fulfilled the scripture. He said, I'm going to turn things around now. I don't want him to get a Roman burial. He says, I'm going to turn it around so that he gets a Jewish burial. And he was buried after the manner of the Jews. I don't believe those two men in any way interfered with the holy body of the Lord Jesus. Just wrapped it in the winding sheet, reverently laid it in the tomb. As one of the Gospels tells us, that the last act of this man, Joseph, is the last thing that you hear or read about him doing. It's only Matthew says this, I didn't mention this one, that he rolled a great stone to the door. I suppose he took in his last look. I like to imagine this. He had all done, and the Savior's body led. I could see Nicodemus and he coming out. And Joseph just taking his last look in. Comes out. He himself, I judge, rolled the great stone down the hill, down the channel. The women wondered how they would roll it back up. But Joseph was able to roll it down. Put it firmly against the door. And walk away. And the greatest person whom he had ever known was inside that tomb. He didn't know. I don't think he knew just how short a time he would be there. You would say, wasn't it an awful trouble for 3 days? Sure, the Lord was out within about 36 hours. Wasn't it an awful trouble? He went to all that and he put his life on the line and he put his job on the line and he threw caution to the wind and he went in to see Pilate and he bought the linen and he got the spices and the difficulty of taking the nails out of the hands and feet and getting the body placed in and doing it on a short time to do it in. There must have been a lot of perspiration and pressure. Wasn't it an awful whole big thing to do just for about 36 hours? You see, if Joseph was here tonight, and you said to him, wasn't that an awful ordeal you went through, man? Sure, it wasn't needed at all. He would say, I did it for the Lord. It was for him. And he said, it was well worthwhile. And if I had it to do again, I would do twice as much. You know, anything for Christ. Whatever sacrifice you make, dear brother, give your best. Your own tomb, your own time, your own family. Give your best to Christ. And I can tell you, you'll be like Joseph. It will never be regretted. And it will be recorded in eternal appreciation. Joseph the carpenter, Joseph the counselor. I leave you to guess who number three is. Shall we pray? Our Father, we again thank thee for the pen portrait of this noble man. We know that he will be remembered throughout eternal ages. Someday we will meet him and we'll have the privilege of shaking his hand and looking into his face, the man whose hands so reverently treated the body of the Lord Jesus. We ask thee to help us to take the principles of his service, that we may be marked by caution and by courage and by conviction, and that we may bear public testimony to the Savior, no matter what circles we move in, and that we may do it in a way that would be for his honor. Help us to pay the price and make the sacrifice and to follow the example as we give to thee our thanks and commit our homeward journeys now to thee and ask for a good night's rest and thy blessing and protection in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Just a verse of...